All right. For those of you that weren't here last week, our sermon was the race of faith, and we talked about in that race persevering. As we had come to the close of the year, sometimes it's easy, but my hope in the message that I preached last Sunday was one of, I hope to just encourage you, that it's easy sometimes when we come to the end of a year to feel like this has not panned out exactly like I would have liked it, whether that's in your life at home, whether that's at church and what we hope to see in growth, not just as individuals, but wanting to see people come into the kingdom. And my encouragement was to just persevere. Now, this might could have been done in a different order, but this morning is the Race of Faith Part 2 and its purpose. So last week was persevering. This week is purpose. One of the things that many do, and we've talked about before, and Craig has asked me the last couple of weeks, you know, at the end of the year, am I someone who does New Year's resolutions? I don't know that I necessarily set resolutions, but I always feel prompted at the end of the year to evaluate the things I've done and a lot of times what things might need to be cut out in order to make room for better things. And that's some of what I want to talk to you about this morning. Before I do, particularly when we think about church growth and some of the people that perhaps you've witnessed to or I've witnessed to, and in our hopes of seeing them perhaps even become a part of this body and that not panning out, because you want to see people come into the kingdom and then be allowed to invest and watch in their growth. Craig shared with me 8 practical ways that we could watch our church grow, and I'm just going to share these with you this morning, okay? Will you all allow me to do that? The writer of this article asks, are you in church leadership? Well, you don't have to be to want to see the church grow. If so, you know as well as anyone how tough business is right now. Gone are the days of triple-digit revenue growth and billion-dollar IPOs. But listen, don't let the challenging marketplace get you down. Instead, get creative. Here are 8 practical ways to get bottoms in seats and bottom lines heading north. Number 1, pander, pander, pander. The first rule of church growth is to constantly compromise whatever deep convictions and sincere beliefs you might have in order to make visitors feel special. Sometimes you even need to just ask people point blank what it is you can compromise to get them to start attending your church regularly. Katie looked at this while I was gone hunting and was a bit alarmed with Craig and his article. Having read number 1 and was a bit concerned until she realized. Number 2, study what the Bible teaches about the local church so you know what not to do. Read up carefully on concepts like elders, deacons, and the gathering of the Lord's people, and then laugh about it with your executive business pastor later. People do not want this stuff. You're too cutting edge for it anyways. Number 3, 2 words, surprise baptisms. I really like this one. Hide in the bushes around your community and jump out with super soakers to baptize passerbys. New members! Then just throw some tithing envelopes at them and make your escape. 2 more words, dancing bears. Just trust us here. Number 4, lower the bar for membership. Every local church should be easier to join than the Burger King Kids Club. They come to church once per year? No problem. They're living unrepentant, egregiously sinful lifestyle. Hey, there you go. Thank you. Sorry. Sinful lifestyle. Hey, who are you to judge? They can't even articulate the gospel at a tiny tots level. Bring them in. You're not going to grow this thing by turning people away. Extra tip. Even let unregenerate folks fill leadership roles. You want everyone to really be super welcomed. Number 5, design your church to look like a shopping mall. When visitors wander in to pick up a coffee or go shopping in one of your bookstores or clothing stalls, ideally they won't even know they're in a church. Some of the most successful churches even keep their members in the dark about their true identity as a place of worship for years. The early church did this all the time. That's how they grew so fast. Number 6, vision casts literally everything. If a volunteer asks if she can rearrange the coffee bar next Sunday, immediately stop what you're doing and have a vision. Casting meeting about it. Make sure nothing happens that is not a part of the head pastor's God-given vision, no matter how inconsequential or how unbiblical. See number 2. We're not even entirely sure what vision casting is, really, but all the Eddy churches do it, so you know it's good. Number 7, don't ask people to serve. This should go without saying, but there are still a lot of backwards churches out there that ask people other than the well-paid staff to help out and serve the body of Christ. Remember that it's all about making people comfortable. Rather than offering a place where they can be a part of something bigger than themselves, say it with us, the customer is always right. And number 8, and it's the last one, whatever else you do, don't preach the gospel. This is the golden rule of church growth, and one that, amazingly, some churches are still ignoring. Teaching that people are naturally dead in their sins and need a Savior is very, very bad for business. If you're going to tell people that Jesus is the only hope any of us have, you might as well tell them to take their business elsewhere next Sunday. Remember, market trends ebb and flow. The truly great empires were built through dedication, hard work, and persistence through both good times and bad. With hope, this list of time-tested methods will prove helpful to you and your team as you fight the good fight of increasing Sunday attendance. On behalf of all of us at the Babylon Bee, here's to a prosperous new year. And I thank you for sharing that, Craig. I say all this to say, church growth, I do believe, is important. And as we talk about the race of faith, Jesus' very mission on earth was to come and undo the works of the devil. Undoing the works of the devil is seeing people set free from sin, and that can't happen without them being introduced to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the good news. And in our race of faith, as we persevere, and I'll just look at that momentarily before we get into this part 2 of purpose, let's just remember, we read in persevering, we read Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 through 3, and what was offered was 4 actions that need to happen for us to run this race with perseverance. We remove, we run, we concentrate, and we consider. We said we remove. We lay aside every weight and every sin which so easily ensnares us. And we talked about the fact that this becomes individualistic, meaning each one of us have different things that hinder us in our run in this race. What may hinder me may not hinder you. What good thing that is not sinful may not be a hindrance to you, but can become a hindrance to me. And then there are sins that are more burdensome to you than perhaps to me, more enticing to you than they are to me. And those are the things that we have to divest ourselves of, to get rid of. And the word that's used there in the Greek is brought from how the Greeks competed, and that literally means to strip to the nude before they would run a race. And that's what we want to do. We want to get rid of these things so that we can run our race well. And secondly, obviously, to run with perseverance, one of the actions that has to happen is we have to run. Every one of us has been called to run. It says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So each one of us have a calling and anointing in our lives and giftings, and we have to walk within the lane that God has called us to. We're all running in the race. We're all running together. We're all there to help each other. But each one of us have different functions, and you have to run with the race that's been set before you. And you have to run within the season of life that you're in. It's going to look different. It looks different for a single woman than it does a mother of children. It looks different for a single man than it does a father of children. It looks different for a grandmother than it does for the young bachelor. All these things, it's going to be different. There'll be different emphasis. But the one central theme and what's meant to be central in all of our lives is Jesus Christ. We said you have to concentrate. In Hebrews, it tells us, look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so, in that, I just want to briefly recap. We shared the story last week of Roger Bannister and John Landy. For those that you don't know Roger Bannister, he was the first man to break the 4-minute mile. And this was during a time, we said, when scientists had agreed that it couldn't be done. That in order to do so, a man would literally kill himself. Well, Roger Bannister didn't believe that. And he broke and set the world record. But very shortly after he set that record, a man by the name of John Landy entered the scene and broke his record. And so now both of these men in their prime, within the same year, what everyone had hoped for occurred. The two were set to face off in a race against each other in the mile. And this took place during the Vancouver Empire Games on August 7th of 1954. And I'm just going to share this story again with you just because it blessed me so much, because it illustrates so well what it means to keep our focus on Jesus. The miracle mile of August 7th, 46 days after Sir Roger Bannister broke the 4-minute mile, his world record fell to John Landy. In an interview with Angela Wintle, Roger Bannister reflects on the day he won back his title. The build-up for this event had been incredible. Although I had been the first to break the 4-minute mile in Oxford on May 6th that year, Landy quickly followed, setting a new world record of 3 minutes and 58 seconds. Now all eyes were directed towards the Empire Games, as they were then called, where Landy and I would run head-to-head for the first time. The day of the final, August 7th, was also the last day of the Games, and the atmosphere in the stadium was electric. When the gun fired, Landy quickly took the lead, and at half a mile he was 12 yards ahead. And anybody that's ever ran a race knows that 12 yards in any race is a big gap. I had hoped he would set the pace because I was confident that I had a stronger finish and could overtake him when he began to tire. But as he maintained his pace and the gap widened, my confidence began to waver and I worried he might break the world record again by an even greater margin. I had an uncomfortable third lap in which I tried to haul myself back and attempted to close the gap by picturing myself attached to Landy by an invisible cord, which I tightened with each stride. I love that when I think about Christ and how we're to... Anyway, it just preaches in itself. But by the time the bell rang at the 3/4 mile mark, I had reached his shoulder. And from then on, I stuck to him like a shadow. I decided that I would make my move on the final bend when he would at least expect it, because I would have to run a greater distance to overtake him. Then something fortuitous happened. And this is now the now famous moment that's been replayed thousands of times in print and in picture, is at the last stride before the home stretch, the crowds began to roar. And Landy, at this point, because of the crowds, could not hear the other runner's footsteps. Not being able to hear their footsteps, he had a momentary lapse in judgment and looked back. And that one look was all that it took. Bannister says, as I made my move, Landy glanced over his left shoulder to see where the other runners were, and in doing so lost a valuable fraction of a second, which proved to be a fatal lapse of concentration. By the time he looked forward again, I was 2 yards ahead of him. Bannister launched his attack and won the Miracle Mile that day by 5 yards. After the games, Vancouver erected a bronze statue immortalizing the moment when Landy turned his head, prompting him to remark. So there's now a statue of Landy with his head turned, looking back. Landy, seeing this, commented and said, "Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt for looking back. I'm the first person to be turned into bronze." And we say all this just to say our focus is to be on Jesus. When we begin just going through the motions and doing the things that Christians do just for the sake of doing them, we're not going to be where God has intended for us to be, because the whole purpose, the whole reason for our perseverance and wanting to finish well is because of Jesus. And we must keep our focus on Him. It's not about looking to the left or to the right or what Michael's doing or what James is doing or Eric or Craig. It's about the race that Christ has set before me. Now, I can use them as my brothers and my sisters to encourage me in this race and to help me and to equip me, but it's not about comparing myself to them. God has put their feet on a path and has put gifts within them, and I'm to applaud them and commend them and help them, but it's all about me looking to Jesus. It's all about you looking to Jesus. And we said last week in closing that you were asked to consider, as in verse 3 we're told, "For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul." The entirety of the message was about persevering. Don't give up. Which brings us and ties us into this morning's message, where Paul, though again it's not confirmed that he wrote Hebrews, I have a feeling he did. Paul again uses the analogy of running a race. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we'll begin in verse 24. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we'll look at verse 24 through 27. And Paul writes this in Corinthians. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified." And if you will allow me, I'm going to read it again, but I'd like to do it in the New Living Translation. And it says this: "Don't you realize that in a race, everyone runs? Point number two in last week's message was, if you've been born of Christ, you've been called to run. There's no one that is not involved in the running. We're all to run. Don't you realize that in a race, everyone runs, but only one person gets the prize? So run to win. Don't just run. Run it like you want to win it. All athletes are disciplined in their training. They do it to win a prize that will fade away, but we do it for an eternal prize. So I run with purpose in every step. I am not just shadow boxing. I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. Otherwise, I fear that after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified." Now, we're going to break this down and look at these verses. And we're just going to keep it simple this morning. But again, this starting the new year, I want to know that this new year, as I reflect on last year, that as I begin it, everything that we do is done with purpose. That things that I recognized last year that could have been done better or could have not been done at all, that I'm going to cut those away. And things that need to be pressed into to a greater degree, that we're going to do that to a greater degree. Again, I want you to see that in the race of faith, it's about how you run. We know that we are to run with perseverance, but you have to understand that this is a purposed perseverance, a purposeful perseverance. So in verse 24, you're running to win. I just want you to think champion. It's not about competing if you look at it in context so much as it's about how you run. Just as in Hebrews we're talking about persevering, it's not about that I'm competing against any one of you, but I do have to ask myself the question, and you have to ask yourself the question, if I was the only one that had believed on Jesus, what would be getting done in the kingdom? If no one else here is going to pick up responsibility for what church life looks like, what would it look like if you're the only one racing? Because it says that each one of you, not just as in those eight terrible, terrible ways to approach church growth that we read a moment ago, but in reality, what would it look like if I'm the only one being evangelistic? And I mentioned that, you say, well, it didn't say anything about evangelism. But if you read all the previous verses before the ones we just got into, all Paul talks about is preaching the gospel. Let's look at verse 19. He says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law." Verse 21, "To those who are without the law, as without law, not being without law towards God, but under law towards Christ." He's not saying I become a lawbreaker, but that I might win those who are without the law. "To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker of it with you." So when we talk about running this race, again, if Paul were the only one, the church was going to grow. If Cephas, if Peter, if Barnabas, if John, if Luke fell off the rails, God's kingdom purposes were not going to stop with Paul continuing to pursue Jesus. And it shouldn't stop if every one of us within this local body were to fall to the wayside and fall in sin. You should continue to run as though you were out to win. I had the story or the illustration of a bar-tailed godwit told to me a month or two ago. Anybody ever heard of the bar-tailed godwit? It's really a very impressive little bird. Let me tell you about it. A female shorebird was, in 2007, studied. She was given the number E7. She was tagged and was found to have flown 7,145 miles nonstop from Alaska to New Zealand without taking a break for food or drink. It's the longest nonstop bird migration ever measured, according to biologists. The bird, again, called a bar-tailed godwit, completed the journey in 9 days, flying across the open waters of the Pacific Ocean. This is the equivalent of a human running at 43.5 miles an hour for more than 7 days straight without stopping. Along the way, the bird slept by shutting down one side of her brain at a time and burned up the huge stores of fat, more than 50% of her body weight, that she had piled on in Alaska while preparing for the trip. The godwit has to flap for most of the journey, not being a large bird and able to soar and to glide. The godwits put everything they have into these journeys, often collapsing on shore at the end. Why does the godwit do this? Because the godwit was designed to do so, just as you've been designed in Christ to preach Christ. And I say this is so important again, because if no other godwit made that journey, if all of them got defunct because of radio waves and everything else that we talk about, and we don't know what's going on with bees, there's this one that was going to make that journey regardless of if any of the others did it, because she was designed to do so. You're designed to do so in Christ. You're designed to run the race, and you're designed to run it in a way that you mean to win it. There's no half-hearted Christendom. It's either all or nothing. You're running to win. You're running like, this all depends on me. It doesn't. But that's how we approach it. And this isn't meant to be condemning, but if Christian life is meant, if church life is going to be successful, would it be successful if you were the only one running? Church life doesn't work if we're not all running to win. Point two is your running affects your walk. You're to be constant. We read in verse 25, it says, "Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." I love this verse. And when I think about the illustration that Steve gave us when he talked about concentric circles, for a healthy Christian life, for a healthy life period, what's to be at the center of our very being? Jesus is. Jesus being at the center is to affect everything, how we approach everything. And so I like the way the King James and the New King James translate this, and not all the other versions do this. But in this translation, it says, "Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things." When you read about Olympians training for gold medals, does their training affect just one aspect of their life, or does it affect every aspect of their life? It affects when they wake up. It affects how they spend their entire day, and it affects when they go to sleep. They don't stay up all night binge watching television. Why? It's what the prize in their mind that they're trying to achieve is too important for that. And so all I'm asking you, as I come into the new year, I have to ask what things might need to be cut out, what things need to be added. I said this a moment ago. I mentioned to Craig earlier that about 4 or 5 years ago, I had committed to working out in the morning at 5 o'clock. 3 days a week for 1 year with another young man. And we held that commitment to each other. But at the end of that year, I had to reevaluate the time that I was spending in the morning, because what had happened was I had noticed that my study of God's Word had begun to slack off, because I had reserved the study for the evening. And how many of you know, for a lot of us, the evening, too many things interfere with it. And so I told him, as much as I enjoyed that time with him, that there were more important things than exercise, and that I wasn't going to be able to continue that next year. And so right now is the perfect time for all of us to reevaluate. It may not be that for you. Whatever it is, what needs to change so that your growth in the kingdom is such that you're running to win, that you can win, that you're putting yourself in a position to win? Michael Phelps, though his body is, he's got a body that says swimmer, it still took hours and hours and hours and hours and hours of training and discipline to win all the gold medals that he won. The guy intakes like 12,000 calories a day. and swims over 50 miles a week in preparing for the Olympics. That's serious business. And we kind of flippantly approach our Christian life and let so many things interfere with our relationship with Jesus and our growth in Him. And I'm as guilty as the next at times. And that's where this isn't condemning, it's, wait a second, this is not producing in my life what I want for my life. We can talk about goals. Goals, just like my goal 4 or 5 years ago of exercise, saying this is what I want to look like, you know, in X number of months. But at the end of that, I have to reevaluate that goal and say, is this goal lining up with my purpose and vision for where Christ has called me? Because He's called me to pursue Him. And so if this goal in my life is not meeting that end, guess what happens to that goal? It gets pushed to the side. You're to be temperate in all things. Your race of faith in Christ affects everything you touch and do. And so I just ask, what things do you have in place in your life right now where you're at, be it parent, be it single, wherever you are, that aren't lining up with the overall goal of seeing Christ glorified in your life? And more specifically for this morning, as an act of worship, introducing other people to Jesus. One of the things that we read there is, in those jokes about 8 things to do in growing the church, is there are people in positions in the church that don't even have a toddler's understanding of the gospel. And I'll be honest, I have seen this. I remember, it, almost embarrassingly, I worked with a man who was an elder in his church, and another Christian group, not knowing him, had caught him at the gym, and they were going around just asking very simple biblical questions to people wanting to evaluate people's knowledge of the Bible. And interviewing, he agreed to the interview in the gym, and they didn't know he was a leader in a church, and they asked him some very simplistic biblical questions, and he couldn't answer them. And I just thought, how embarrassing. Now, there's things I don't know or understand, but to be in a position of leadership and not understand just real basic tenets, how can we rightly represent Jesus when we don't know His Word? You can't do it. Y'all forgive me if this sermon this morning is all kind of jumbled. I will blame our hunting and sitting uncomfortably for hours on end, but that's not a good excuse. Point number 3 is you're running with a purpose. And this is something that each of us, how many of you would like to see greater degrees of purpose and vision in your home? This takes calculated effort. I want, and where we're going with this, where Paul goes with this, he's talking about his body. But that encompasses your whole man, your body, your mind, and how you use them to the end to glorify Jesus. Well, the same way is, I can't tell you how many Sunday evenings the last couple of months Katie and I had been re-going through. What's it called though? Financial Peace University. My flesh says, I don't want to do this right now. Katie says, are we going to have time to watch our video tonight? And I think, I don't really want to. But you know what happens every time I did? I was always blessed for it. And the whole point of it, the video series, and if you've ever, I had dabbled in Dave Ramsey about 10 years ago, and it was okay. But whatever has changed in the last 10 years and watching this now, it really was like being at church, I won't lie. And more of it than even before 10 years ago was biblically based. And what I walk away from it is, and this should be all of our desire, remember that temperate in all things is, my money, I want to tell it what to do. I don't want it telling me what to do, right? We know that money is not to be our God. It's not to be our boss. And that's the same way with our body. If the Spirit's leading, my spirit is telling my body what to do. It's not my body and its fleshly desires telling me what to do. And that's what we're talking about when we're talking about being temperate in all things. The Spirit is victorious. And the Spirit is meant to have mastery over all things. But so often our emotions, our flesh, get the best of us. That's why so many advertisements are geared towards emotionally touching you so that you'll spend money that you otherwise would not have spent. How many times do we shop emotionally and not rationally? This is what I really need. No, we do it because we want it and it would feel good to have it right now. rather than walking in the Spirit and going, I don't need that right now. And being able to invest the same way as investing your time differently because your flesh says, I'm tired. Do you think that every athlete that goes and wins, and that's one of the reasons that Paul uses this racing analogy, when an athlete trains, do you think every time they train, they just have this natural energy that occurs to them and no one else, and they just really want to do it? No, they have to force themselves to do it. It's the same way. But there doesn't have to be that same strain even, because when it's done in the Spirit, that weightiness is alleviated because the Spirit is able and willing. But we have to learn to walk in that Spirit. Anyway, you are running with a purpose. This is calculated. And I use that analogy of money because I'm telling, I'm calculating. This is how I'm investing my money. My money has a purpose. My life has a purpose. My time has a purpose. I read the story of a man named Tiflo Stevenson. Y'all may not have heard of him, but and I don't know much about his political views or his religious views, but I was blessed by this. It's the boxer who turned down millions because he was purposeful in his life. And this is what it says about him. He burst onto the heavyweight scene at the 1972 Munich Games by knocking down his first opponent in just 30 seconds. He was a force in the ring, and commentators often joked that the honor of facing him should go to the loser, not the winner of previous matches. After Stevenson cakewalked his way to the gold in 1972, boxing promoters clamored for the Cuban to go pro. They wanted him to face Muhammad Ali, but he resisted. He believed passionately in the Cuban Revolution and preferred to fight on behalf of his country. After he nabbed another gold at the 1976 Montreal Games, promoters became even pushier. Stevenson passed up millions of dollars and was hailed as a national hero for his convictions. Then he picked up his third straight gold in 1980 at age 28. After retiring, Stevenson worked as a boxing consultant in Cuba, earning about $400 a month. He could have fought one time and lost and been a millionaire, but chose not to because there was a different purpose and a motivating factor, a different purpose motivating him in his life. And it wasn't that of the dollar. It was of his country and his patriotism and what he envisioned. And this is what he said. It says, when asked about all the money he turned down, he often replied, "What is 1 million against 8 million Cubans who love me?" And so I just ask you again, as we evaluate our purpose, what things in your life are meeting the main goal of seeing Christ glorified, and what things have we sold out on for convenience, right? Because the good things come by investment, whether it's financially, whether it's your time. How much easier is it in the evening to turn the TV on and sit down as a family than it is to say, you know what, rather than turn, and I'm not, this isn't a condemning TV. This is the investment of saying, let's look at the Word together as a family. What things are going to reap greater dividends in the long run? But that's one of the hard things about sowing and reaping is anything worth having takes investment and work. And it takes time to see fruit more versus the immediate results of living in a culture where we want things now and we want gratification now. How much harder is it to begin to change your lifestyle to lose weight by eating differently than it is to go out and buy a diet pill that helps shed pounds immediately? One being healthy and one not being healthy. But which does our culture gravitate towards? Everything we do is to be calculated. Paul said, I don't just fight as one, you know, swinging in the air. Every step I take is purposeful. There's a reason I'm doing what I'm doing. To the end that Christ might be glorified. To the end, he says in this same chapter, that I might win someone to Jesus. Not by following trends and catchy gimmicks. The gospel's the gospel. It doesn't change. It's real easy in the church to get caught up with what the church next door is doing because it seems to be working. And there may be need in our lives to evaluate, is what they're doing something that we need to be doing? But sometimes it's just trends that fade and come and go, and the gospel remains the same because God doesn't change. And we just need to be patient to wait for the harvest. All of your decisions need to be based on one thing: Christ in you, Christ through you, Christ for you, who you are in Christ. You are temperate in all things because of Christ. You are to be temperate in dress. You are to be temperate in food. You are to be temperate in drink. You are to be temperate in entertainment, temperate in work, temperate in play, temperate in rest, temperate in all things for the sake of Christ. Everything you do is calculated. And that's going to look, again, different for each one of us. Michael's temperance and his schedule is going to look different perhaps than mine. Craig's may look different than mine. Tanya's may look different than mine. Talking with Craig this morning, I've read studies that say that there's an optimal hour window of time that provides more rest than others. At nighttime, I don't remember the exact hours, but how many of you know that since the beginning of time, there have been people in vocations, whether it's tending sheep, that were unable to sleep at night. So that's not going to work for them, is it? But they can still find a way to be calculated in their approach to God and how they minister to other believers, how they minister to their neighbors, how they minister to those that they work with. The fourth thing I just want to address just briefly this morning is you're running by the rules. Paul said in a previous verse, he says, not as though being without the law toward God, but under the law towards Christ. When I say I become all things to all men that I might win some, I'm not talking about changing with every tide. He's talking about the fact that he was more sympathetic towards Jewish tradition when he was among the Jews, though he wasn't going to allow that to subvert the gospel and the liberty he had in Christ. He was going to be careful with his liberties. Right? There can be a temptation in competing to seek to win no matter the cost. That is not what we're talking about. Paul in Galatians says this, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them, talking of the Jews and the circumcision. But it is good to be zealous and a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. So there's things that we need to be zealous about. And Paul was willing to become all things to all people, but still under Christ, right? And that doesn't mean that I said, I'm not going to change with every passing wind that comes. I am who Christ has created me to be. But my identity is not found in, I'm a cowboy, and as a cowboy, I can't talk to a city slicker. And as somebody who was raised in a city that I can't minister and talk to, that's what he's willing to break down those barriers and become what he needs to become in order to get inside of someone's life so that he can minister the gospel to them. I want to share something with you. This is a book that Michael gave me. And Michael's read more of it than I have, but in beginning to read it and look at some of the lives of the people in this book, this is called God's Generals, Why They Succeeded and Why Some Failed. Well, Paul gives a warning here in verse 27 about how we bring our body into subjection into the Spirit, lest at the end I become disqualified, right? Now, my personal understanding, and I'm open for debate on this, is I don't believe he's talking about salvation. I believe that there is a judgment seat of Christ where each one of us in Christ, the works that we've done in this body will be judged. Some will receive rewards for, and some will be burned up as in a fire. And I happen to believe that that's what he's talking about here. But in this book, there are those that finish their race well, and isn't that what we all want to do is finish well? We want to race with purpose before us, and we want to race with perseverance. And I'm not going to great length or detail or being systematic this morning. I just know that each one of us has to evaluate our purposes and what we're doing with our time and who we are and how we approach that new year. There's things that we could be doing differently to see better fruit being born in our lives. But we also want to run very well. And I want to share one of the stories in here, not all of it, but just some about we do have to guard against things that seek to enter into our lives and giving way to the flesh, lest we end up stumbling. There's a man that's talked about in this book. It's a man of notable signs and wonders. Let me just read you just how the opening here describes him. It says, "You are of the devil and deceiving the people," the man shouted. "An imposter, a snake in the grass, a fake, and I'm going to show these people that you are." It was a bold challenge, and everyone in the audience could see that it was not an idle threat. It appeared to be an evil moment for the little figure on the platform. and most of them must have felt exceedingly sorry for him. Certainly they could see there was no room for chicory. The man on the platform would have to have the goods or else take the consequences. Time and again, there have been men and women that God has raised up that have believed God at His Word and have began to see mighty miracles and wonders done amongst people. Well, this man that I'm about to tell you about was such a one. And as he's standing on the platform, just a little man, there's a man in the audience that began to shout these accusations and threats at him. The seconds passed. Presently, it appeared that something was hindering the challenger from carrying out his evil designs. Softly, but determinedly, the voice of the evangelist could be heard only a short distance. "Satan, because you have challenged the servant of God before this great congregation, you must now bow down before me. In the name of Jesus Christ, you shall fall at my feet." Suddenly, he who a few minutes before had so brazenly defied the man of God with his fearful threats and accusations gave an awful groan and slumped to the floor, sobbing hysterically. The evangelist calmly proceeded with the service as if nothing had happened, as the man lay writhing in the dust. William Branham was a humble, soft-spoken man, familiar with tragedy, heartbreak, and poverty. Semi-illiterate by worldly standards, Branham was educated through supernatural occurrences. Gordon Lindsay, who some of you may not be familiar with, but I've learned more as I've now attended Christ for the Nations. Gordon Lindsay and his wife, Frieda Lindsay, started Christ for the Nations several years ago. And it says here, founder of Christ for the Nations, was a personal friend of Branham's and his official biographer. He said Branham's life was so out of this world and beyond ordinary that if it had not been for documented truths, a person could, under normal circumstances, consider the story of his life and ministry far-fetched and incredible. And I share this to say that Branham's life is one that did not end well. And it did not end well because he did not run according to the rules. And one of the rules that God has put in place, and I mentioned this already earlier, and I ask that you give it serious thought as we leave here, that each one of us has giftings, each one of us has anointings. We've all been called to preach the gospel to some degree, but we've all been called to different positions, if you would, within the body. Some a hand, some a foot, some of this, some of that. And it's very important that we learn to run in the lane that God has placed us in. And this is where Branham fell. With Gordon Lindsay in his life, he had a good, godly friend, someone who was willing to speak the truth to him, someone who was willing to help keep him accountable. I told you that Branham was semi-illiterate. He was not a scripturally studied man. There was a lot of areas that it would have been easy for him to get off in because he wasn't studied and not be doctrinally sound. But there were things that had occurred in his life that he had heard the Word of God and just had a simple faith that believed. And so God began to use him to do mighty things that many more educated people began to reason away, right? And why these things shouldn't be happening. But they were happening because he just believed. But this is what, I'll be brief. This is what happened. Let me get there. Aha. Gordon Lindsay was one of the greatest things that could have happened to the ministry of William Branham. Lindsay had the word, and Branham had the gift. Lindsay also had the organizational skills that would enhance Branham's gift and ministry. Obviously, they were a ministry team made in heaven. Again, let me back up. Though if all else were to fall, I would expect whoever among you was to continue running the race and running it as well as possible in order to win. But really, for the church to win, we all have to run together. And we all have to do our part. And this is what was working so well when Branham and Lindsay were together. They were a ministry team made in heaven. But Branham refused. Now remember, this isn't even Lindsay talking about himself and saying, "Branham refused to acknowledge me and what God had done to me." This is an outside entity that put this book together, evaluating their lives and looking in and saying, "This is what I see when I look at the fall of this man."
But Branham refused to acknowledge the worth of Lindsay. Instead, he pointed fingers at him, accused him, and abandoned him to some degree. I firmly believe the Lord had ordained Lindsay to help Branham because Branham couldn't make it by himself. Therefore, I also believe that Branham's disassociation with Lindsay was a great mistake and that Branham plunged in a doctrinal error because of it. What happened is after he ran Lindsay off, which can the hand say he has no need of the foot, or the foot the eye, or the eye the mouth? No, we all have need of each other. But he said he had no need of Lindsay. What ended up happening is due to Branham's coolness toward him, added to the fact that his own ministry was growing, Lindsay left the Branham team after 4 years. The men who replaced Lindsay were far from his caliber in character and integrity. Branham was unable to match the wits and sophistication of those who came to take subtle advantage of him. And it was widely publicized fact that Branham had no business sense and could really care less about it. And so within a short amount of time, he found himself in debt and found himself those that had followed him beginning to be discouraged. And what ended up happening is he did not, because of these yes men that ended up surrounding him and not men that were willing to speak truth into his life, he did not stay in his calling. And he eventually ended up forming a cult around his personality. And as other healing evangelists began to come to the forefront, these men around him would pacify his ego. They encouraged Branham in his weird visions, claiming him to be the new Elijah, the forerunner of Christ's return and the head of the seventh church age. I mean, he fell hard. He began to do it his own way. He began to preach that there was no eternal hell. He began to preach that all women were the seed of the serpent, and that Eve had slept with Satan. He preached that, according to Branham, since women introduced men to sex, polygamy was brought about. Women had to be punished, so men could have many wives, but women only one husband. Branham taught that when Jesus spoke on divorce, he was speaking to the woman and not to a man. That a woman couldn't remarry under any circumstances, but a man could divorce whenever he wanted to and remarry a virgin. He believed that Branham taught that denominationalism was the mark of the beast, that Protestant were the harlots and that Catholics were the beast. From a vision, he insinuated, though never formally acknowledged, that he was the end-time messenger and the Laodicean prophet who could reveal the seventh seal in the book of Revelation. He predicted that the destruction of the United States would begin in 1977. He believed that his mouth had the power, and it just goes on and on. But this is what's really interesting, is through all of that, Lindsay remained his friend and tried to find a door to speak into his life and reason with him. It says, Branham preached his last message during Thanksgiving week of 1965 at Jack Moore's church. Though Moore disagreed with Branham's doctrine, he remained friends with him throughout his ministry. On December 18, 1965, while traveling back to Indiana via Texas, Billy Paul Branham was driving the car in front of Branham and his wife. A drunk driver swerved and missed Billy Paul but crossed the middle line and hit Branham's car head-on. Turning his car around, he headed to the scene of the accident. Jumping out of his car, he noticed that Branham had gone through the windshield and back again. Checking his father, Billy Paul noticed that his bones were broken, but there was a pulse. In checking Miss Branham, there was no pulse. She was obviously dead. Suddenly, Branham stirred. Upon seeing his son, he asked, "Is Mom okay?" This is what's interesting about God giving gifts to men. You think about Saul. Just let me mention this real briefly. Think about Saul. Even at Saul's death, David, the man who had sought to kill David over and over and over, David wrote a song about Saul and Jonathan and said, the anointed of God. And it just blesses me to think about how David saw that relationship and how we get so worked up. And yes, we're to examine, and if someone's apostles, falsely so-called, to recognize them for that. But we go about in that spirit, don't we? You know, looking for that rather than wanting to be like David and seeing what God has done in someone and trying to preserve these things that are good. It says, Billy Paul answered, "Dad, she's dead." Then Branham said, "Just lay my hand on her." He couldn't even move. "Lay my hand on her." Billy Paul picked up Branham's bloodied hand and placed it on Miss Branham. Instantly, a pulse returned and she revived. William Branham remained in a coma for 6 days before dying December 24, 1965, where his Miss Branham lived. Though saddened by his death, the Pentecostal world was not surprised. Gordon Lindsay, and this is where I began, with Gordon Lindsay wrote in his eulogy that Branham's death was the will of God. He said, "God may see that a man's special ministry has reached its fruition and it is time to take him home." I think it is interesting to note that Lindsay had accepted the interpretation of the young evangelist Kenneth E. Hagin from Tulsa, Oklahoma. God had told Hagin of Branham's death 2 years before it happened. In a prophetic word spoken through Hagin, the Lord said that He was removing the prophet from the scene. Branham died exactly when the Lord told Hagin He would. Hagin was conducting a meeting when the news came of Branham's accident. Hagin called the saints to the front of the altar to pray. As Hagin himself knelt to pray, the Spirit of the Lord spoke to him, saying, "What are you praying for?" "I've told you that I'm taking him." Hagin got up, unable to pray any further. Because of Branham's disobedience to his call and the creation of doctrinal confusion, Hagin believed that God had to remove the father of the healing revival from the earth. 4 times the Holy Spirit had told Lindsay that Branham was going to die and that he was to tell him, but Lindsay couldn't get through the barrier of yes men that surrounded Branham. Each time he tried to speak to his former friend, the yes men wouldn't let him meet with him. Finally, he got through the barrier and slipped through to Branham unannounced. He attempted to reason with Branham. He asked Branham, "Why don't you function where God wants you and manifest the gift that God's given you? Stay there. Don't try to get over into this other ministry." Branham said simply, "Yeah, but I want to teach." He had gotten off into teaching, was teaching things that weren't biblically sound. Branham had an incredible healing gift, but having no Bible knowledge to match it, he turned into a doctrinal disaster. Ignorance is not bliss, especially when you affect the multitudes with your words. And I just say all this to say that we have to be very careful when running this race to bring our body and our mind in subjection to the rules in Christ. That He has a body that He's called us to, and that we're to subject ourselves one to another. And I find this really interesting that when you think about King Saul was not offered a place of repentance. Mordecai? Y'all forgive me. One of the kings did worse than any of his fathers. You know how you be reading in 1 Kings and 2 Kings and 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. It says, and so-and-so became king and was king for 27 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then he had a son and his son did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. Yet he did not take away this. Well, this king rose up and it said he did worse than any of his fathers before him. And he built the altars to Molech. And it says that he put his own son in the fire to offer up to Molech. And yet he found repentance in the sight of God. And God blessed him and turned things around. And yet when Saul sought repentance, God didn't grant it to him. And what we know about Saul, which seems strange, is his offense seems so small compared to some of the other kings that we read about that find forgiveness. But his sin was that he had stepped outside of his calling of king and tried to function as prophet and priest. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And he said, "Oh, I made sacrifice." And he was rebuked for it, and the kingdom was stripped from him. It's very important that we learn what God has called us to and function in it. And I just encourage you that as we begin this year, that if you're not confident in the things that God has called you to, that really begin to seek Him out in that. And know that if this is the area that you've called me to, I'm going to function in that with every ounce of my being. It can be that He's called you to be a businessman and you pursue that to His glory. It can be that He's called you to be an elder in a church. That it can be that you've been called a prophet. It can be that whatever it is, that you do it to the end that Jesus Christ is glorified in you. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just bless You over this morning, Lord. And we just pray, Father, that as this year begins today, Lord, that we would be people of vision, people of purpose. Lord, that our homes would be ordered after You, that our finances would be led of You, that our time would be invested in You.
Lord, that all that our gifts, all of our talents, all of our being would be wrapped up in seeing you glorified, Lord, that we might win some. And those that are won, Lord, might continue to walk in deliverance and be built up, Lord, that they too could do the work of the ministry. We just bless you over your word, Lord. And I just pray that you could use me even through some of my ramblings this morning, Lord, to speak to this people. And I just bless you over them, their friendship and their fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.